verses 12 to 17. Please listen as I read the word of God. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and whose inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the very word of the Lord. Amen. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. So simple, such simple advice, yet so hard to put into practice. Francis Schaeffer is probably one of the most well-known Presbyterians of all time, well-known American Presbyterians of all time, I should say. He actually finished his life in the PCA. He was in a number of Presbyterian denominations, and as denominations would split and merge, if you think the family tree of Meadowview families is interesting, you should see the Presbyterian Church in America's family tree. But this Presbyterian author and philosopher, pastor and theologian wrote books such as The God Who Is There, his root spirituality. So many Christians, so many Presbyterians root a lot of their understanding of the gospel to Francis Schaeffer. But Schaeffer was a fascinating character because this guy started what I call a hippie commune in Switzerland. He wouldn't call it that, but that's kind of what it was. It was, I think, in the 50s, definitely in the 60s and 70s, called Le Brie in Switzerland, where people would come and they could stay for undisclosed amounts of time to read and study and discuss and talk about philosophy and theology and the arts and culture. And it was this odd thing. And Schaeffer was an odd guy. He wasn't very tall. He had this white goatee and this long hair. And he wore knickers. Do you know what knickers are? Not pants, not shorts. They kind of bound around the knee. He was weird. He didn't get very political, controversial. Think that Christianity was to talk about those things. Didn't want to be controversial. But sometime in the 70s, he kind of comes back to the United States in the midst of the abortion debates. And then, unbeknownst to him, something he never thought could happen, the Supreme Court then legalizes abortion. And he realized, while he was off sitting in a hippie commune talking about art and culture, that Western civilization had left the moorings of culture and society, a Judeo-Christian worldview, for a humanistic worldview, a new religion, humanism. Humanism could be defined as man is the measure of all things. In other words, mankind, humanity, men and women decide for themselves morality. We are the measure. Rather than Scripture and us standing on Scripture and coming under Scripture. Remember, last week we talked about the cornerstone being the chief stone, the headstone, but also the foundation. And that, of course, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Rather than that being the measure of all things, individuals are. And so the Supreme Court in Roe versus Wade did not rule based on constitutional law and did not rule based on moral law. But justices did what was right in their own eyes, what no doubt they thought was right for society, what they thought was right. And Schaeffer realized he can no longer compartmentalize in society where Christ is supreme. It's not that Christ is supreme over Sunday mornings and over family gatherings, and we can look in society and culture and see, oh, those have fingerprints of God and Christ in them, God's common grace and all kinds of things. But we stay out of the sphere of politics and government, because there is no politics and government without society, and he very much was about society. Shall we live? So he wrote books called Christian Manifesto and How Then Shall We Live. He became unlikely allies with Jerry Falwell, who was actually one of the founders of the religious right. So get this, you got a hippie turned religious right. It's like two ends of the spectrum. And so whenever people talk about Schaefer, I always say, which Schaefer? Hippie Schaefer or Bible Thumper Schaefer? Now, I'm not telling you this to glorify the moral majority and the religious right. They made plenty of mistakes. But just to say, it's complicated our relationship with government and politics, especially in this nation, unique among all cultures now. I mean, of course, Western civilization has followed our lead that we are a government by the people, for the people, but we're not ruled by a monarch or an emperor or a Caesar or a pharaoh. A king. We elect leaders, which gives people, individuals, actually rights over government. We have representative government. So we think of Thomas Jefferson when he talks about the First Amendment that says the legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, the First Amendment to the Constitution. He says, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. And the point Jefferson was making is that the church is protected from the state, not the other way around. And yet, we see that those lines are blurry. And can we really separate church and state? Can Christians really compartmentalize how we live and talk in society from how we live in other spheres of our life? The distinction's not easy. It's not clear-cut how this works. If we care about human flourishing in society, a phrase that's used so often that Christians use, well, I don't want to get into politics. I care about human flourishing. I want people to live good lives. What better way to live than by the moral law of God? Is not the law of God. But like I said, honey to our lips. Does it not restrain evil in society? But like I said, it's not so clear cut. Philippians 3 says our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior. Now, our citizenship, we are citizens of another world. And so Christians say, so I don't have to care about this world. But then Philippians also says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing, that word or that phrase, manner of life, is the same word citizenship. I don't know why translators translate it that way. In other words, let your citizenship, how you live in this world, reflect that world. Christ is not just king of you and the church. He's king of kings and lord of lords. But yet we're not advocating for theocracy. And so I hope you can feel the tension I'm pulling us in. How do our beliefs impact our laws? What is a Christian's responsibility to government? Christ says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But what else? Is civil disobedience allowed? What about protests? Is that not respecting our governing authorities? How do our motives play into whether we like the government or don't like the government? It's amazing. We love the government when our person is in office. But in November, whatever election day is, the very next day, if it's not our person, suddenly we hate the government. Why is that? Is it because of the government or because of personal desires in our own self? Is it for the glory of God or for my identity? Very complicated questions. Jesus actually takes this question head on in a simple phrase. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's. And so the question is, what is Caesar's and what is God's? And how does Caesar and God interact? They try to pit Jesus against Rome. That's what they're trying to do. Sorry. So verse 12 is actually from the last story. I put it there to remind us where we were. Remember, Jesus had a series of interactions with the religious leaders, and for almost two chapters, he's making the same point. He curses a fig tree in an acted parable. Then an actual action by Jesus, he turns over tables in the temple. He won't answer the religious leaders' questions on what authority he does these things. And then he tells a parable of the tenants, saying that y'all think you own the vineyard, but the vineyard is owned by someone else who has authority over you, and he will judge you. And they realized he said this against them, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived he had told a parable against them, so they left him and went away. So the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judaism, we know it's that because it says the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests, the three categories of their court, can no longer interact with Jesus. He says, I won't answer your questions anymore. You don't answer my question, I'm not answering your questions. So they think they get tricky here. And they send to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, to our ears, that we don't think anything of that. It's just two more sort of political factions. But I hope you can see in our society, with how polarized we are with political parties and then like other sort of organizations and religions, that we got nothing on what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. And they had it all. So the Pharisees were moralists, religious legalists. The Herodians were hedonists and partiers, and they didn't care about morality. What would bring legalists and antinomians, moralists and partiers together? They shared one thing. They hated Jesus Christ. They hated Jesus Christ. I was talking to the elders and trying to think what would be a good example in our society that would be shocking. When people would hear this back then, they'd be shocked. We're not shocked. Somebody, one of the elders says it would be like if President Trump or former President Trump and Nancy Pelosi got together and looked all happy together and started working on something together. Or maybe put a religious leader in there. So maybe Pastor Robert Jeffries, who's the guy who had Trump speak at his church during a worship service, and maybe Robert Jeffries and Nancy Pelosi saying, we agree. They hate Jesus. I'm not talking about the analogy, talking about the Pharisees and Herodians. They actually got together in Mark chapter 3 to accomplish this plan. They've been plotting for a while now. I put in your worship programs in there under verse 13 in italics, a verse from Luke's gospel that explains more there. The same story Luke includes. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now the Pharisees hated Rome. Because to a Pharisee, a religious legalist, Israel was given by God to the Jewish people. They are not supposed to have an occupying force ruling them. The Herodians loved Rome. Another difference. Why did the Herodians love Rome? The Herodians were from King Herod. And what Rome did when they conquered an area is they didn't want to get involved in local matters. They just wanted law and order, taxes, put roads through there, and show that they have the power. They would set up puppet kings in local provinces, and they set up King Herod there. He's not a Davidic king. He has no authority by God there, but Rome put Herod there. So the Herodians liked Rome because they get power from Rome. The Pharisees hate Rome because they're occupiers. Do you see the hypocrisy, especially of the Pharisees? That they don't view Rome as a legitimate authority, but they're not above using Rome's authority to kill Jesus. And I think we approach the government very similar today. So often we claim the government doesn't have authority for this or that or this or that, but then when we want something for the government, we appeal to their authority to give it to us. We just don't like authority. And these guys said, well, Jesus, you've said you have authority. Remember, they asked him that one or two Sundays ago. By what authority do you do these things? We saw Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, authority over all of life. So they think they got him, because it's almost like, you know, in A Few Good Men, when they get that Jack Nicholson character up on the witness stand, and they're like, but we have no evidence to get him. It's them. Yeah, but we're going to get him to say it because he wants to say it. And they're like, Jesus must want to say he has authority over Rome. And then we got him. We can get him crucified for insurrection. They butter him up. They play to his vanity. We know you're about truth. So often, very Jesus' own sayings would say, he would say, truly, truly, I say to you. Verily, verily, I tell you. In other words, like, on the basis of two witnesses, truly, truly, like, this is true. I'm not lying. You know, we know you only speak the truth and you judge truly. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We know you say these things, so we know you'll tell us the truth. Not like us. We've seen this passage over and over, how they're afraid of the people. We know you don't care about the appearances of other people. For Christians, the truth will set us free, but in the world, the truth could condemn us. Do you get that? We could be entering a time where speaking the truth makes our lives harder in the world. I'm not claiming government persecution. That's for you guys to work through. I'm just saying it's harder to speak truth. And they appeal to Jesus on the basis of truth. Try to trap him. And so again, these themes in this whole section for the last month. They want authority. They question Jesus' authority. They try to trap him. There's no way to trap Jesus. They're afraid of the views of people. Jesus is secure in who he is and in his own authority. And so they pit Jesus against Rome. Caesar versus God. And what's neat about this is Mark 1:1, the first verse of the Gospel of Mark, actually holds up Jesus as supreme over Caesar. What do I mean by that? Well, we know the Gospels are written to certain audiences. And so we think the Gospel of John is written to a Greco-Roman world, a Greek-speaking world, because it uses a lot of Greek philosophy ideas and reclaims them for Christ. So the whole idea of the Logos, that's a Greek philosophy idea, and saying Jesus Christ is the very logic, mind, reason of God. So we know that Gospel, Matthew's a very Jewish gospel, written probably to Jewish readers first. So there's a lot of talk about the prophets and the old scriptures. We think Mark is written to a Roman audience for multiple reasons throughout the gospel. And you even think the end of Mark, you have who's coming to faith, who declares that Jesus is the Son of God, but a Roman centurion. Mark's gospel tells us that. And Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that claim is a claim to Christ's authority over Rome. Now, how do I know that? Because the word gospel in a Greco-Roman context, it's the word that we know is translated good news, but it's not just simply, hey, that's good news. It's a good news proclamation. And when kings, or Caesar in this case, would come into a town, and they would send a delegation ahead, right? Because there's no internet to know Caesar's coming to town. They got to make preparations. They would send a herald up ahead, and he'd run up ahead into the town days or weeks before Caesar would come, and they'd say, gospel, gospel. Good news, Caesar's coming. Or gospel, the battle has been won. We have peace, and the emperor's coming. Now, Caesar was called and viewed as the Son of God. Pharaoh was viewed as the Son of God. That's the way the ancient world viewed their king. And so when Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is setting Christ up in a Roman world as supreme over Caesar. But what does Jesus ask? Give me a denarius. Now, this is key here. It's not that, you know, people say, well, that means that Jesus didn't have one and the disciples didn't have one. That's not the point. The point is he wants them, those asking the question, to hand it over, to show you're not above using this coin. Now, the denarius is a Roman coin used to pay the tax. So they give it to him, which proves they have it. Because he could have just said, whose head is on it? He said, well, whose likeness is on it and whose inscription is on it? And they say, Caesar. Now, we know what these coins look like. If you're a coin collector, you know what it looks like. On one side, it's a head of Caesar, Tiberius. On the other side, it's a person seated on a throne in a judge's seat. On the side with the head, it says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Caesar, the son of God. That's what it says. On the other side, it says, the high priest of Rome, as he sits on the judgment seat. Do you see what's going on here? This coin is making claims of deity to Caesar that we attribute to Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, who is the high priest of humanity, the mediator between God and man. But they viewed Caesar that way. I wonder if our American coins had that with our president. How would your conscience feel about using them? Claiming that the president is the son, the unique Son of God, high priest for people. But Jesus says, well, that's Caesar's image. Give it to Caesar. The word likeness is the same word for image. It's the word icon. Image. It's drawing on what we know in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. He said, what image is on that coin? It's Caesar. Well, then give it to Caesar. So Christ is saying, we submit to the governing authorities. But then he says, and to God what is God's? Rome is in authority, but it's delegated authority under God's authority. And I'll make that point as we draw that out. But the New Testament supports honoring our governing authorities. And we know this. So in John's Gospel, Pilate tells Jesus, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you above. And so Jesus claims he has the authority, yet you see Christ submitting to that delegated authority. When we get to the New Testament letters, of course, Romans 13 is the big passage. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So in honoring the government, you essentially are honoring God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God had appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not there to terror, not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Will you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God. An avenger carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I'm going to keep reading. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Paid all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And I have in your bulletin other verses on the government. 1 Timothy, Titus 3, even 1 Peter. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil. At the end it says, fear God, honor the emperor. So we are called to obey our governing authorities. They say, well, George, is there any place for civil disobedience or protest? Well, yeah, the Bible is full of that too. Once again, making this complicated. I'll quickly go through them. Exodus 1, you know that Pharaoh's trying to kill the baby boys in Egypt because they don't want any more males and they want to outbreed the Jewish people so that there's more Egyptians, and the males can't fight back. They tell the midwives to kill the Jewish babies, infanticide. They won't do it. Rahab in Joshua 6 hides the spies from the leaders. Lies to them. Daniel is just a book full of this. So Daniel 3, you know, they set, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a giant golden statue to himself, and everybody's supposed to bow down to this statue. And if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is this God who will deliver you out of my hands? He says. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our God is strong enough. We believe he will deliver us, but even if he doesn't. A couple chapters later in Daniel, a lot of religious leaders don't like Daniel. They set up a scheme. We'll say for the next 30 days, nobody can pray to their God. It's only a month, guys. It's only been a month. That's not so bad. And they must only pray to the king. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had a window in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown in a fiery furnace. David gets thrown in a lion's den. What about this king that is doing these things? Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, this is great. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Now this is important, guys, because there's this thought in our country that we shouldn't impose our religious beliefs on our political system because we're not a Christian nation. Well, Babylon's not a Jewish nation. So he's praising himself for his works. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, so the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like the bird's claws. Turned him into a beast. In other words, you're no better than an animal, a beast of burden. You're not a king before God, the true king. Quickly, a couple more examples. You move to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Peter and John are healing people and preaching in the name of Jesus. They stand before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. By whose name do you do these things? By the name of Jesus we do these things. Stop preaching that name. Peter says, whether it's right before God, whether we listen to you or God, you decide, but we can't preach any other name than the name of Jesus. They go out and they do it again. They get arrested, thrown into jail. An angel opens the jail. They leave the jail and go do it again. The religious leaders call them in. What are you doing? We told you not to preach in that name. We're not going to listen to you instead of God. Paul. So by the way, so that shows that we can defy the government when they command something that is forbidden in Scripture, or command something that is forbidden in Scripture, or you know what I'm saying. I said, I don't have to write that down. I'll remember. If the government commands something that Scripture forbids, or the government forbids something that Scripture commands Christians to, or our understanding of Scripture, we're not biblicists, where's the verse? We understand what's required of us. Then we are to disobey. But we do it peacefully and respectfully, the New Testament tells us, and Christians can use the rights we have. So Paul does this in Acts chapter 16. He's thrown in prison in Philippi. He's beaten mercilessly, thrown in prison overnight. The jailer comes to faith because of it. So God uses that in amazing ways. But the next morning, the magistrates and the governor say, okay, let him out. And Paul says this. He goes, would you beat us and throw us in prison, Roman citizens, and now you want to let us out in secret? No, let them come and get us out. I mean, that's pretty bold. But Paul is saying they violated the law. He's a Roman citizen. They can't beat a man or woman until they're held trial. The same thing happens in Acts 22, 23, and 25 when Paul is thrown in jail. He appeals to his rights as a Roman citizen to a fair trial, and when he's languishing in prison for years on end, he says, I'm appealing to my right to go before Caesar. And so what we have here is, once again, just trying to build a scriptural case for giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. We are to honor Caesar and the governing authorities and the governors as delegated authorities under God, inasmuch as they are not abrogating their authority. Francis Schaeffer writes, God has ordained the state as a delegated authority. It is not autonomous. The state is to be an agent of justice to restrain evil by punishing the wrongdoer and to protect the good of society. When it does the reverse, it has no proper authority. It is then a usurped authority and has such become lawless in its tyranny. And so Presbyterians have a great heritage on this. Samuel Rutherford, Scottish Presbyterian pastor, wrote a book called Lex Rex. Lex in Latin being law, Rex being king. This was revolutionary because up until that point, it was Rex Lex, king over law. In other words, he was saying the kings don't have divine right over the law, as the kings and popes were saying. The law, being the moral law of God, is over the king. And so we live in that tension. But no, the government does not have the right to allow or legitimize the taking of innocent life in the womb. They don't have the right. They don't have the right to redefine marriage. Jesus tells us that Genesis 1 and 2 defines marriage and sexuality and that relationship, and it's there for common grace, which means for the world. It's not just a Christian thing. That's why it's not a sacrament. If it were only for Christians, it would be considered a sacrament, like the Catholic Church considers it a sacrament. It's not. It's common grace for the world, the basic unit of society. Family, then you have political government, then you have church. The government doesn't have the right to redefine something that every society for all civilization, based on the law of the moral law of God, has always defined the way it was. The government can't tell us that stores can be open, but Christians can't worship. Can't tell us that. They can't create a month for our nation to celebrate a lifestyle that God calls evil. How do I know? Romans 1 tells me that. Tells me what happens to Gentiles. This is not Jew. Romans 1 is written not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, who know the righteous decrees of God, but suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it tells you the judgment that will come for that. And it's not just based on sexuality. It talks about pride and greed and all kinds of things in chapter 1. But it says, not only do they practice such things, but they approve of them, calling good evil and evil good. And then chapter 2 says, judgment will come upon them. Now I ask us as Christians, if we know that, and if we know that we were once them, alienated, and God has brought us near, and especially in a Presbyterian sense, not by anything in and ourselves, how can we not tell the world God's moral law? Live a good life? The government has no right to tell parents how they must educate their kids, because that again is the sphere of the family given to fathers and mothers. And they also can't tell schools to do what parents don't want the schools to do. They can't. Your kid does not belong to the school. Your kid does not belong to society. Your kid is your responsibility as a parent. And so not only do we say that government can't do that, but we also say parents take responsibility for your children. The government can't promote man-stealing and chattel slavery, as was done in our country, to our great shame. The government can't legislate or judge partially. The Bible talks about doing that based on anything. Rich, poor, race, whatever it is, you use equal weights. The government can't tell us to do anything against God's law because, in a reformed sense, the second use of the law is to restrain evil in society. So once the government starts, if you think it stops restraining evil in society, what do you have but chaos? Man is the measure of all things. And if you think it's getting bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. Do we care about human flourishing? Do we care and love our community? Do we care about the political leaders that we really are angry with for the things that they're doing? That, like, do we want God's grace for them? There's a whole book of the Bible about that. Jonah. Jonah's told to go to Assyria, non-Jewish nation that God is going to judge. Because, once again, stop thinking that we have no right to tell our government that they need to follow the moral law of God. God judges pagan nations all the time for not following the moral law in the Old Testament. Obadiah is about judgment in Edom. We see Sodom and Gomorrah judged. God is going to judge Nineveh, not a Jewish nation. And Jonah does not want to preach the gospel to Nineveh because he hates them. And God says, shouldn't my grace go to them too? Now, what's the message he preaches to Nineveh? Not, oh, look all the common grace and how good you guys are, and God just wants you to love them. Repent. Repent. Or God will show you who is sovereign and in authority over you. And Jonah's angry that they repented. And I wonder if we Christians have the same attitude to the lost in our country or to the government in our country, that we don't really, we just want to beat them. And then we want them to get the judgment they deserve, as opposed to wanting to show them the beauty of God's law and then the beauty of Jesus Christ in the gospel, wanting them to want to have hearts to want what is good in God's law. The fact that these things I'm mentioning are the government doesn't have the right to do them is not any call to overthrow the government. You know, I mean, wherever you felt about COVID, you'll find no scriptural support for overthrowing the government because they made you wear masks. It means we speak truth back to the government, if that's what you think. And I think COVID really showed how difficult this is, because what is right and what is wrong in that case? And I'm not asking to relitigate that now. We've been through that. People on one side believe that you will not convince, and the other side you will not, and I respect that. But what I care about is how the church models that, and how we love one another. Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9, where he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, to the Gentiles as a Gentile. I became all things to all people that I might win some. Because it's not about what you want. It's not about, Paul says, I have freedom, but I submit my freedom for my brothers and sisters in Christ to win them, to love them, to worship with them, to show them the gospel, rather than be hostile against them. And believe me, you think like masks are divisive, a big deal. In that world, they were having these debates about whether they could eat food sacrificed to idols, which to you guys doesn't sound like a big deal. It should be a big deal. Some of you have very specific dietary programs you follow. Imagine if somebody was forcing you to eat something you didn't want to eat. Back then it was even worse. There was a religious component to it. They disagreed about these things. And the church is going to disagree about these things. And so if you thought the government did right in this country with trying to manage the very difficult problem of our healthcare system and the strain it put on doctors and nurses and all this, and things becoming overcrowded, so they had to make some things, you think that was good? Good. Also, if you think that it was an overstep, they can't keep churches closed and businesses going out of business, and so you wanted to demonstrate before the government, I'm okay with that too. You know what I'm not okay with? Holding up signs that tell the governor what he can do. And when you do that, and when you post it on social media, Governor Cooper can do this, which Christians did, you have blasphemed the name of God. I say that on the authority of Romans 2, which is your actions have caused non-Christians to blaspheme the name of God because you're carrying the image and name of God on you. And he just acted in that way. When David has Uriah the Hittite killed, Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, he's a Hittite, he's not a Jew. And it says, by doing this, you have caused the heathens to blaspheme the name of God. You being a representative of the Most High God, commit such a heinous act. Who do you think they're blaming for this? And so we as Christians need to learn that truth love thing. The truth love thing. We need to speak truth in love. And Francis Schaeffer would say, it's not just about what we're against. That's the easy thing. There's no shortage of sin in society. What are we for? And how, when you take an issue and we rail against the morality side of it, how are we showing a Christian alternative? And so we do that. And I'm glad Medovy does that. So we are against abortion, but yet we support crisis pregnancy centers. And so there's a Salem crisis pregnancy center, Winston-Salem. One of the elders told me, or told the session, that we've supported them for years, that they just got a new location right across from a Planned Parenthood. So praise God. We'll pray for them. Not us versus them, but us loving people who are going to make a life-changing decision that affects life and their very soul, to show them hope. We're against abortion, great. We are for adoption. We're for foster care. We're for helping people. You don't like the welfare state? Great. How are you helping people that need jobs? How are you helping the poor? And we do that, right? I know we do. Christians, what are we for? Because what we're for is going to be attractive. Yes, we hold up God's moral law, because without it, look, anybody that says we don't want the moral law, what if they said stealing was okay? We need it. But it's more about who we represent, our image and identity, because that's this piece of it, right? Whose image is on the coin? It's Caesar. Well, then give it to Caesar. Whose image is on you? Then give it to God. Image, likeness, inscription. What's inscribed on you? You're a child of God. That's who we are. How are we imaging God, both in how we treat people, but the dominion we're called to demonstrate in the world? So Genesis 1, and you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he does create space and the planets and the stars, and then he starts filling them with the sea with fish and birds and the sky with birds, and then he makes mammals, and then he makes man and woman. Then God said, let's make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living creature. And so when we think image, we say, what gives us the image of God on us? Theologians say, well, it's certain characteristics. We have rationality, and animals can have rationality. And yeah, that's some of it. The communicable attributes of God are on us. We can love. We can exude holiness to a degree. We can love to a degree. There are certain things of God that we have. But more theologians are realizing is it's not just let us make man in our image. That Hebrew word in can also be translated as. Let us make man as our image. In other words, as much as your design implies function. We are designed a certain way by a creator to do a certain task. The image of God that we bear and that we shine also becomes our purpose to have dominion over the earth. In the Great Commission, that commandment becomes make disciples of all nations. You see how it relates. And so that's what we have. We have the image of God, the very imprint of God on us. Think of it this way. Design implies purpose. What do I mean? If I see a hammer, heavy metal head, flat spot, I see a nail, I say, I'd be good to hit that nail. The design of the hammer made to hit a nail. But it's not good for a screw. But if I see a Phillips head screwdriver and then I see a little screw with a plus sign, I know, oh, this design was made for this purpose. And you're designed to be an emissary of God, bearing his imprint, his inscription, his image on you for the purpose of furthering his kingdom. That's what we are. Even though Adam and Eve fell, God's image is upon us. He gives us that image. But it's still marred because we don't carry it out. We don't live like that. We're selfish people, man being the measure of all things. Each one of you is the measure of what's right and wrong. And we have 7 billion people that think they're their own authorities. But God sends his actual son, Jesus Christ, who is called the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is the perfect image of God. When they kept saying, like, show us the Lord, Jesus says, don't you know that you've seen me, you've seen God. And what he's saying there is not the physical appearance. That's just helpful to know that we have a sympathetic high priest. But all the qualities that Jesus Christ has exudes and his actions of how he loved and treated people, you're seeing what the image of God is supposed to be. The Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in your mother's womb, that before God made you, he knew you, that he placed his affection on all of us that are his, and everybody that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. That's the restoration. There was an Adam made in God's image, the new Adam, the true image, unmarred, and then he helps restore us to that, to be his image to the world. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. What is not God's? The coin has Caesar's image on it. Give it to Caesar. Whose image is on you? There is no sphere of life that Christ isn't sovereign over, have authority over, and that includes your interactions in society. It doesn't mean that every Christian has to rail against every problem in society. Maybe this specific problem, whatever it is on your heart, and so that's a problem you go work to tell people true and to show people the alternative. That might be different for another Christian. And so we can't judge another Christian because they're not prioritizing your problem in the world. Look, we are not Christ. We can't fix all the problems. But in our spheres of influence, we can shine the light of the gospel, the image of God before man, giving him the glory. And we could take comfort, Christian, then, as government does things that we don't like. We could speak truth to the government without fear because we know Jesus Christ is on the throne above government. But we can speak truth to the government also without hating them because we remember that we were once alienated and enemies of God too, and we actually care for them. We do this because we care about God's glory and we care about others. So we have to do this. Everybody will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He gave him the name above every name. So at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow on earth, under the earth, and over the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For those of us who are in Christ, when we are in his presence, what else could you do? With tears in our eyes, we will fall to the ground and worship. And if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will be forced into a position of submission where you will call him Lord, and that's the last thing you'll see before being thrown into the pit of hell. You have the image of God on you. Receive Christ to be conformed into that perfection, to glory him, to glory in him and glory for him. Let's pray.